Good morning. Please open up with me to John 1. I'll be preaching on John 1, verse 14, but we'll read from verses 1 to 14. Just to give some context, when John wrote his gospel, you see hints of this throughout, but he's assuming some sort of familiarity with the other gospels. He's writing this after they've already been written, and his goal is to somehow intrigue the soul. So there's a secular proverb that says that if you want to build a ship, you don't just drum up people and teach them how to hammer wood and where to put it, but you teach them to long for the endless immensity of the sea. And that's what John is trying to do. He's trying to bring us to encounter God in Christ, and then second of all, to form a heart that longs for that God who we meet. So let's read verses 1 to 14. This is God's Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. I want to look at this verse in four parts. First, Word. Word. So verse 14 says, the Word became flesh. And as I just read here, that this is we see a shadowy figure introduced at the very beginning of John. Before we get to John the Baptist, before we get to Christ, John introduces us to the Word. And in elusive language, John describes who this Word is. So verse 1 says that the Word existed at the very beginning. Not meaning that he was the first thing created, but at the very beginning, when everything was about to be created, the Word was already there. Now, does that make your head spin a little bit when you think about that? It should. John doesn't take any time to explain what he means by that or how this all fits together. He just pulls the pin on the grenade and tosses it out there for us. Because the point is that the Word is shrouded in mystery. And this is portraying the unsearchable depth of the Word. The enigmatic figure who will take on flesh and walk among the disciples and be seen and known as the man Jesus is introduced first and foremost as the Word. First and foremost, he's the unknowable, the one who is shrouded in mystery. So who is he? Right off the bat, this tells us that he's important. Maybe you were at the president's inauguration, or you know someone who fought at Normandy. But the Word was there at creation. When everything came into being, he was there. And John 1 continues to explain more about this figure, the Word. He is with God. And he also, right after that, he is God. Again, no explanation of the Trinity, no intricate description of it, just blatant truth. He stirs the pot and then just walks away. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made. We see he wasn't just an observer, but he was an active agent in creation. The Word sculpted the great mountains. And then he pulled out of the ground goats and the snow leopard to climb along the Himalayas. The eternal Son set the teeth in the great white, and he gave the playful spirit to the dolphin. And then he sculpted out the crevices to fill in with ocean. This is who the great Word is. This is what he did. And then when John says, many verses later, the Word became flesh. Here's what John is trying to communicate. Long before his incarnation, the Word directed creation. More significant than his physical body, his reasonable soul, he is with God and he is God. Before Jesus and behind Jesus, we encounter this figure, the Word, the eternal Son of God, who lives and reigns with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God forever praised. And this is who John is telling you that the world encounters in the birth of that tiny baby, Jesus Christ. Now this means that I need to warn you that this isn't your typical Hope for Christmas Hallmark sermon. You're encountering the living God in his entirety. And to be frank, that's not what we want to think about at Christmas. Let me explain what I mean by that with a couple of examples. I'm sure that you've seen children's Sunday school lessons of Noah's Ark. How many of them show the agonizing cries or masses of dying people drowning underneath the flood? Not very many of them. Or can any of you remember how accurate, or can you think of how accurate a VeggieTales retelling of Sodom and Gomorrah would be? Probably not very good. Or do you wonder why the story of Ananias and Sapphira isn't in a children's picture Bible? We don't want to think about that God. We want a restrained God. We want a God that we can control, that we can set limits to, but what we see is Jacob didn't choose the God who he wrestled with. He didn't get to pick the God who confronted him. And at Christmas, we don't get to choose the version of Jesus that you want. Some of you want to worship the baby nativity scene Jesus, and some of you may want the Canaanite annihilation Jesus, the Sodom and Gomorrah Jesus. But John 1 tells us that the creature doesn't fit the terms of encountering the Creator. God does. The Word became flesh. And that should be a terrifying thought to us. Because that's a God who you're not going to find on the VeggieTales. And that's a Christmas story that you're not going to be able to fit into Dickens' A Christmas Carol. We don't want that sort of God, and especially not on our Christmas holiday. This is a God who intrudes into our personal space, and he touches areas of our life that we think need to be sacred. There's a poet who wrestles over suffering under the hand of a God that he can't control. He can't limit him, and yet he can do nothing but run to that God in the midst of his pain. And he writes a poem titled The Dark Night of the Soul. It's about a man who's lost his girl. And he writes, "Just outside the room, I watched her die for 45 minutes while they tried to revive my child. And when she pulled through, not meaning alive, I thought of death and resurrection and how much I hated you, and I love you for it." Now, this is written in the raw language of a poet. But it tells us that this is portraying a thing that's hard for us to face. It portrays some of the fear that we associate with such a weighty statement. The Word became flesh. Who has just come into the world? The unrestrained God of the universe, who answers to no one but himself. While an unrestrained encounter with God should terrify us, we also need to see that in that sentence there, we need to see our state. That in our state, the only hope for you and for me is in and on the otherworldly God. The second point is world. The world. John 1:14 says that the Word became flesh and it dwelt among us. At the beginning of John, we have two great arenas. There's God and then there's the world. God is the eternal creator, and the world is created. Where God is light, the world is darkness. God is life, and the world is death. Verse 5 says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." While the Word is shrouded in mystery, it's a mystery of light and life and everything that's good. But we see that the world is shrouded in darkness, a very deep moral darkness. The darkness of the world is fighting against the light of God. It would overcome it if it were able to. That's how we see the world. And where do we see this around us? We see it everywhere. The examples are too numerous. The world itself is its own witness, as it complains constantly about all the evil that's going on within it. Everyone's pointing the finger. Life is like Chicken Little. Everyone's screaming the sky is falling, but they're all right. The sky is falling around us. The world's not able to hold up. Look at verse 14. It says, "The Word became flesh." It doesn't say the Word became man, or the Word became human, or the Word became creation. It says flesh, because it's associating with Christ, with all of our infirmity, all of our corruption. Moral darkness is in view here. Everything about us that's causing the sky to fall around us. That's what Christ entered into. There's a pattern in the human heart that we see, we get a special glimpse of in the criminal justice system. Long-term prisoners, after their release, will have actually developed an attachment to the prison system. The thing that enslaves them, they actually feel a longing for. Using John's language, we prefer darkness to light. Now, I've seen a similar thing firsthand. I worked for a while in a youth home for refugees, and these were teenagers, and they'd made difficult trips through Central America to escape streets and gang violence that had taken over their homeland. But in the group home, when they felt they lost control, that they didn't understand something, they turned to all the things that they fled from, all the things that had destroyed their very lives, their family, that had killed their friends or their parents. They turned to all of those things. The violence, the language, the drugs, the glorification of the gang lifestyle. They hated these things, but they chose them because they were familiar and they gave them some sort of control. They could control what was going on in their life. Man loves darkness more than light. That's the human heart. And was this because of ignorance? Do we just not know that we're choosing bad patterns, and if we were enlightened, we would somehow change our path? No, we see that John doesn't leave us with the excuse of ignorance. It would be, using John's imagery, like a ship captain claiming that he missed a lighthouse on a clear moonless night. John said that the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. Throughout the book of John, almost every chapter, people reject Jesus. But never once do they reject him because they misunderstand him or they're ignorant. Let me say that one more time to be clear. Never once in the entire Gospel of John does anyone walk away from Jesus because of a misunderstanding or because they were ignorant about Jesus. They always see the light and prefer darkness. This is the word. This is the world that the Word enters into. And here's the truth for us. The pattern of sin in our hearts is that we prefer a hell that we can control, that we can understand, over freedom. Because freedom means being confronted by the free God. Over and over again, we choose slavery. Maybe it's the husband who allows himself angry outbursts because it's the way that he can control his family. It's the drunk who has set this pattern in her life because she prefers the slavery of the bottle over the responsibilities of sobriety. Let me be clear, because I'm trying to talk very precisely here. I'm not speaking about the ways that many of us are plagued by corruption in the world and in ourselves, or we're suffering under the consequences of our sin. What I'm pointing to are those small moments that if you're honest, and if you take the time to look back, you know that, well, you chose that sin. We were using that sin. We were choosing that sin. And now we may be trapped in it, but we know that there was a time where we chose it. We may hate ourselves for it, but we keep choosing it. We choose it. And why do we do it? Well, because our heart's motto, to correct a phrase, that the devil you know is better than the God that you can't know. Again, this isn't the Christmas sermon you were probably hoping to hear. But here's the point. When I was a kid, I would make treasure maps. I would make hundreds of treasure maps. But I never once found treasure at the end of any of them. Maybe I found a few trinkets that I had taken from my room and buried them, but never real treasure. And why? Because I didn't have any real treasure. And I was only going to draw a map to something that I actually knew about. And I was only going to uncover what I already had. However many treasure maps the world makes, they will only lead to where the world knows. And they will only give you what the world possesses. Slavery, death, cruelty. There is no path back in the world. There is no redemption. But here's the principle. If we are able to understand it, it cannot give us freedom. And an entire creation enslaved, we need something outside of our conception to save us. And that's what we see in the incarnation. It's a plan that no one could foresee. It's from a God that no one can tether. To borrow the Batman phrase, he's not the God that we want. He's not the God that we deserve. He's certainly not the God that we deserve. But he's the God that we need. Do you remember that poem I mentioned, The Dark Night of the Soul? The poem concludes with this line. Let God be wild. Let God be wild. Let God be wild, and let me be free. That is what we get in the incarnation. So, what do we see in the incarnation? What do we see when we look into it? John points us to two things: his glory and grace and truth. These are the two points to end. First, let's see the glory of Christ. John says, and we have seen his glory. Now, we don't have a good understanding of glory. This is something that runs us. In 2010, there were three basketball players: Dwayne Wade, Chris Bosh, and LeBron James. And they all took pay cuts of about $15 to $10 million off of what they were making in order to join one team. They gave up money because they wanted something. What did they want? They wanted a championship. They wanted glory. This fall, millions of people, including some of you, skipped work, skipped school, to go to a parade downtown to celebrate the Braves winning a World Series. Why did people do that? They weren't even getting glory for themselves. They just wanted to participate in the glory of the Braves. Glory. People will give up money. They will give up dignity. Go on YouTube. People will give up dignity. They'll give up their lives pursuing glory. You may say that college students run on coffee and America runs on Dunkin', but mankind runs on glory. And glory is how we have to describe the incarnation. In John 1:14, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father. The incomprehensible God submitting to a human body, and it's glorious. The most unique and exalted glory, glory is of the only Son from the Father. How do we even understand this? The infinite God is a man. The creator of light and controller of darkness has to rest at night because he can't see his way on the road. The very thought is outside our ability to understand. It's as if the universe is being torn apart as it seems. The metaphysical ligaments are being hyperextended as we try and comprehend what this means. The Creator has entered into His creation. And then we see that creation responds. Have you thought about this and all the stories surrounding Christmas? In response to this great event, the spiritual world intrudes. It infiltrates the physical world. Angels are made visible, and they proclaim and sing the glory of the Son of God. It's a glorious display in front of shepherds to announce the birth of the Word incarnate. The proclamation of this unprecedented event can't be contained. The truth erupts not just in Israel, but outside into the idolatrous pagan nations. Pagan people see in their idolatry, in looking at the stars, their astrology, they see the truth of the Word become incarnate. Because God's truth can't be contained. It's impossible to overstate that this event is incomprehensible. It's unimaginable. All of creation, visible and invisible, has to stop and marvel at it. The Word who stretched out Orion's belt and created a language that He could speak light into being, who led Israel out of Egypt and then stood between Pharaoh and his people as a cloud of fire and smoke, all the whole time upholding the air that Pharaoh was breathing, supporting his very life. That Word, who's in the form of a baby lying in a dirty manger, crying, unable to walk or talk, is still upholding the universe by His power. How do we even understand that? In that child, creation was tearing at the seams because it was encountering the Creator. Pagans traveled across the world to bow down and worship because the Word had entered the world. Because they saw the glory, His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father. You cannot encounter God and leave unchanged. We need to dwell on this glory, to breathe it in, because this is the glory of Christ. The glory of God, even just seen in the incarnation, is so immense there's no comparison. You can't control it, and there's no space for your own pride to fit alongside of it. In our sinfulness, we would naturally think, well, why would I come to a God outside of my control, who will strip me of all my glory? And the answer we come over and over in the Bible is that you have to see it to believe it. Once you've started to see the glory of God, everything changes. Once you've been on a real safari, you can't go to a zoo anymore. Because a lion who eats ground beef and plays with those giant rubber balls isn't a real lion when he's held up right next to a lion on the plain of Africa who can maul an elephant, who can maul whatever he wants. I had a friend who grew up in Africa, and his dad lost a good friend because a lion mauled him off of his motorcycle. That is power. That's something you can't control. That's majesty that can't be compared to a lion in a zoo. When you see the glory of God, it's incomprehensible. You'll do anything to get a piece of it. The glory of your God that you've set boundaries to, that you've carved into stone, is nothing compared to a free God, a wild God. Once you've tasted real glory, you will do anything to see the unfettered glory of God. Let God be wild. Glory is what drives our hearts to long for God. But John actually gives us one more thing to see in Christ. John 1:14 says, "We have seen His glory, glories of the only Son from the Father, and it's full of grace and truth." The final point is grace and truth. John says His glory is full of grace and truth. Coming out of the Son's glory, coming out of God's glory, is grace and truth, which tells us something about God. God could have filled His glory with any number of things. He could have chosen to declare His glory and receive praise for whatever He wanted. He is God. He is an unrestrained, free God. And he chose to fill his glory with grace and truth. So, what do we have in the incarnation? We have a wild, unrestrained God. We have an impossible plan. We have his infinite glory. And the end of it all is an incomprehensible gospel. Because what we don't understand, what we can't understand, is this very thing. Grace and truth. Our lives are marked by deception. Everywhere there are different truths being tossed around. Not just in our world, but in our very heads, in our hearts. We go around deceiving and being deceived. That's why it's so hard to even see the depth of sin in your own heart. We make up all sorts of excuses for ourselves and we tell ourselves all sorts of stories. Only in the otherworldly light of Christ can we arrive at clarity of ourselves and the world around us. And this is just as true of grace. We are aware of our guilt in generalities. Our guilt is the thing that drives us. It drives you to give money to Santa Claus outside of the store. It pushes you to pay a little more for this person's gift, or to be extra kind at Christmas. It's probably the thing that could have driven you here this morning. You feel that you need to be right before God. But to believe that we can have grace by the blood of God, that we can be cleaned by Christ's sacrifice, that he can take our stead, we can't understand that. Yes, we may say it, but we don't understand it unless it's changed our lives. It's a truth that's an intrusion into our world, because our world doesn't have grace, and our world doesn't have truth. We only get it in Christ. But we get it here because John tells us it's so. The glory of Christ cuts into the darkness. It cuts into the deception in the world. It cuts into the moral decay. And it speaks truth and it speaks clarity into our deception. It speaks mercy to the burdening of our sins. God's glory is full of grace and truth. And do you see that that's what you need today? That's what we need. This grace and truth didn't have to be the case. The Son could have come and displayed his glory and left us all in darkness, and we would still be blessed just to have seen a glimpse of God's glory. But God's glory becomes very personal here in John 1:14. Because our greatest need is found in who God is. God is grace and truth. The glory of God is full of grace and truth. We can't bind up God because we are most blessed when God is most free. God's full glory is full of grace and truth. This is so important to see because it tells us this is the kind of person God is. Though he is wild and he's unrestrained, and he's absolute God, we see his character. And we see that he is exactly who we need. The mystery of the Word becoming flesh is this. Even though we fear him, we need him. Though we can't comprehend him, we know him. And though we can't control him, we trust him. The path of hope for you and I begins here at the Incarnation. And in the Incarnation, we see God in all his uncontainable glory, making it possible that man can be freed. In John 1:14, we see the cry of the Incarnation is the cry of that poet. Let God be wild. Let God be wild. Let God be wild. And let man be free. Let's pray to the Lord. O great God in heaven, we come to you as weak creatures, as meager creation. We cry out to you and see how little we even know you. But through Christ, our low thoughts, our low selves, our unworthy words are made possible to mutter truth and to speak to your heart by the Holy Spirit. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would be sanctifying our hearts today, to give us clarity, to see the world that we are, and then be drawn to the Word in all of His majesty. And in through that great fear that the Word should put into us, to still be drawn to the great glory of the Word, the great glory of God Himself, who would come and show His glory by saving us. We pray this in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen.